Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
And happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
We should also lift up our ventures. They are in Houston today. They are doing the Bible, I forget the exact terminology that they use, Bible Adventures, which is like the Bible Bowl for kids. And so our entire group is there supporting even the ones that are doing the Bible Adventures. And so we should lift up the little ones in prayer. Why don't we do that right now? Father, we lift up our little adventurers and the adventurous family as they are in Houston to reflect upon scriptures and to really ultimately to glorify you. We ask that you will work through each little one, that you will bring things to remembrance, but also that they will also remember it's not about excelling in life or getting first or second or whatever it may be, but ultimately about glorifying Jesus. And Lord, if this what we are doing glorifies you, we ask that you will bless them abundantly, and Lord, be with them in their travels as well. And Lord, I pray for us that your spirit will be in this place, that we will hear your voice today. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I never knew that when the wise men. By the way, how many wise men came to see baby Jesus? It doesn't say actually. Traditionally, it's three, but I never knew it was gold, frankincense, myrrh, and hummus. Right? That's something new that I've learned today. Today, I wanted to talk about the true mission of Christmas. Now, I remember. During my high school years, many, 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 many years ago, I remember one time that my parents actually had sent me to a spiritual retreat in Virginia. And the reason why they chose this one is that the year before, or I forget, a year or two before, they had sent my sister, and it was the first year that they were doing it. And so many people came back, like, impacted, and their lives were spiritually enhanced and even inspired and changed that they thought, this year, let's send a whole lot of them, right? And so my parents and several of my friends, we were sent on this retreat in that one summer, and it was a week-long retreat. I think it was a week or two, I forget. I think it was a week. I remember driving to Virginia, and then it was this site was near Shenandoah National Forest or National Park. Anyone know where that is? Beautiful place, right? You go there in the fall, it's like paradise with all the foliage and whatnot. And this campus was near there, or even in that forest, and so it was a beautiful place. I remember. Driving through the long driveway, and it used to be a tobacco plantation, and they had converted it to like a private school, and so the campus was beautiful. In fact, some of the original buildings were still there, and unfortunately, even the slave quarters was kind of still there, which they had converted into the men's dormitory, which is kind of interesting. But anyway, I remember being so beautiful, and we unpacked, we settled in. And the next day, like, everyone has worked up an appetite, right? And so I remember getting to the cafeteria, and we're standing in line, and I grab some cereal, and I pour some milk on top of it. And I remember thinking, this is different. Like, it didn't really quite look right. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes when you pour milk, it doesn't look quite right. And so I pour the milk, and I took a spoonful. Didn't taste like milk. In fact, it had this chalky like texture to it. It just didn't appeal to me at all. And I found out that it was cashew milk, and not the ones that you buy at HEB or Walmart, but those are like, you know, filtered, and they taste pretty good. This one was like raw cashew, just blended up in the blender with water, and it was like watered down. It was like chalky, and it just didn't. Meat, it didn't like satisfy me at all, and I don't think I ate any of that. And so for lunch, I'm like, okay, lunch has to be better than that. So we get in line, and we had pizza. I'm like, oh, I love pizza. Like, I love pizza. And so when I heard it was pizza, I was like, dude, okay, we're in for a treat. This is gonna make up for the terrible breakfast. And we get to the place where they're serving, and I look at the pizza. Doesn't really look like any pizza I've seen. For one, the crust was like whole wheat, right? And then the sauce was like unseasoned tomato paste. I almost want to say it was like raw tomato paste, but I don't know if that's possible. But I just know that it wasn't the pizza that I knew. And finally, the cheese was just some like raw tofu like sprinkled on top. And I was like, that is not pizza, right? I was like, you know what? I'm hungry. I'm going to give it a shot. But as you imagine, that pizza was like terrible. The thing is, every meal was like this. And this kind of food, maybe it works for some people that are used to eating healthy stuff, but for a kid that's used to eating Korean food and a lot of junk food, it was like a living hell. And I wasn't like the only one. Every kid I saw there was suffering just like I was. I think what we didn't understand as part of the purpose of the retreat was to introduce a more healthy, reformed diet, which we were not on board with. But here's the interesting thing. By the time Wednesday came along, we were so hungry that night, and I'm not even exaggerating, we broke into the kitchen to steal some of that nasty pizza that we had rejected. We were like gobbling it up like it was manna, like God had sent us manna. And perhaps that was probably the wrong thing to do, to actually break into the kitchen. I mean, partly it's their fault for not locking the door, but anyway. No, I kid. But we did break into the kitchen, and we're gobbling up that food. And by the end of the week, some of my friends and I, we were ready to rebel. They were like, what kind of retreat is this? Like, we thought this was kind of like a summer camp. They're starving us to death, and they're giving us all this healthy stuff that no one really wants to eat. And like, there's strict rules, there's curfew. And so we were ready to rebel. And I remember some of the older students who had a car driver license, they would try to sneak off campus for some real food, right? Like, I don't know what real food was back then, but we wanted something different. But the problem was this. Every time somebody tried to sneak out of the campus, there was this guy. His name was Victor. And till this day, I still remember his name because he was legendary. Victor worked security. And somehow, this guy was like a ninja, right? You try to sneak out, he's right there, right? And then you try to sneak out the back door when you think all is quiet, and he's like right there. Like, this guy was everywhere. And so his legend began to grow that no one could escape the grasp of Victor. But one night, I think it was Saturday night, we had devised a plan, we did it together. And my friends and I just decided, hey, this is what we're going to do. One of us, we're going to sneak out, and we're going to lure Victor away. And the rest of us, we're going to go out and get some real food and whatnot, right? And so that seemed to make sense. And we said, okay, we'll rotate like sneaking out so that Victor will always be occupied. And I thought that was a great idea. So I actually volunteered that I will be the first person to sneak out and lure Victor away. And the thing was, for some reason, I was actually excited to do it. Like, I felt like I was a man on a mission. So that night, after lights out, I snuck out the second story window. I don't even remember how I got out of the second story window. Maybe it was a roof or some sort, but I do remember it was a second story, and I snuck out. And like a ninja, I was like hiding in corners, like dodging and ducking, maybe making just enough noise where that people would know that I was there. But the thing was, I was so good at my job that Victor never found me. And about an hour later, I decided to go back to my room and so that the next person can take over for me. And so I climb back up and climb into the window, and only to be disappointed, all my friends have fallen asleep. They had forgotten about the mission. And I wonder, when Christ looks at his church, how his church is often slumbering when we have been given a mission, how disappointed he would be. Even with Israel, God had given Israel a mission from the very beginning. And I would summarize that mission with just two general statements. And I'm not saying it encompasses all of it, but I want to summarize it by two statements. First, the first mission was ultimately to glorify God in all that they did, in everything. The second was they were to wait and prepare the way for the Messiah. Beginning with Adam, continuing with Abraham, to Daniel, up to the time of Christ, their mission was foremost to glorify God, and secondly was to await and prepare for the Savior to come the first time around. When you look at Genesis 4:1, it says this: Now the man, speaking of Adam, now the man had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have obtained a male child with the help of the Lord. Do you see how that the help of the is italicized? It actually means, when you see that in the Bible, it actually means it's not there in the original, I can't say original, but in the original Greek, it's actually not there. The Bible translators supplied that. Now, why would the Bible translators supply the help of? Because ultimately, the Hebrew, I stand corrected, when the Hebrew does not reflect that it actually says anything to the effect that with the help of, that's put in there to help it make sense. But if we take it literally and take that expression out, this is how it reads. Now the man had relations with his wife. She conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have obtained a male child, the Lord. What is Eve trying to say? But that Cain was who? The Lord, the Savior, the Messiah. See, even Adam and Eve had this hope. And in fact, in the way where we see the very first promise of the Messiah given to not Abraham or not any patriarch, but to Adam and Eve, and they understood that prophecy, they understood that promise, and they had this hope that the very first child that they had conceived would be that Savior. And so they said, I have attained a male child, the Lord. But knowing the story of Cain, we know that they were severely disappointed. Cain was far from anything but the Savior. In fact, he became known to be the first murderer that we know. But Abraham had the same hope, right? When God promised Abraham a son, that the son would be ultimately the father of a great nation, that literal fulfillment was fulfilled in Isaac. But prophetically, it wasn't just about Isaac, but it was also about basically how Isaac was a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of the Savior, and that which was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. So even with Abraham, there was this expectation that one day the Savior would come through the line of Abraham, through the line of Isaac, and eventually we would know through the line of David and so on. By the time we come to the time of Christ, the problem is they have fallen asleep at the wheel. They have fallen asleep on their mission. Now, while it is true that every Jew was pretty much somewhat, to some degree, looking and waiting for the Messiah to come, but we can see that biblical evidence points to the fact that they were utterly unprepared to receive the Messiah. How do we know this? One, there was almost no one to welcome Jesus at his birth. In fact, the Magi, who were not Jews, who came from the East, and possibly could have been, I can't think of it. But anyway, they were not Jews. They were Gentiles, and they were, and here are they. They're the ones that bring royal gifts to Jesus, not including the hummus. So, the king of Israel or Judah, and the scribes and the Pharisees who were of noble, at least not heritage, but they had some nobility, should have been expecting and celebrated the birth of Jesus, but they did not, showing that one, they were unprepared for that. Two, Matthew 2:3 says this. When Herod the king heard the news of basically that where is this king, that Jewish king that was born, right? And these are the Magi asking King Herod. The Bible says when King Herod heard this, he was troubled. But not just him, all Jerusalem with him. Can you imagine the long-awaited prophecy has been fulfilled? The long-awaited promised one, the Savior, has come, and King Herod is troubled because he was thinking he's losing his kingdom, his kingship, and all of Jerusalem now are troubled with him because now they understand what comes with what King Herod is planning to do, and so this, strangely enough, is unwelcome news for the Jews, which is strange for me, which also reveals that they were unprepared to receive baby Jesus as Savior. 3. Luke 2:18. Some of the shepherds, let me read it first, all who heard it, now the angel had come to the shepherds and announced the birth of Jesus, and basically this scripture tells us that they had actually shared this with people around them, whoever they could share it to. Chapter 2, verse 18 says this, and all who heard it were amazed about these things which were told them by the shepherds. What are they sharing? The news that the Savior, the Messiah, had been born. Yet, how many people welcomed Jesus as Savior? Almost nobody. God's people were not ready to receive the Savior. There was no collective response. As a nation, as a city, as a people, there was no collective response. Finally, number 4, that at the dedication of Jesus at the temple, which should have been the 8th day, the priest held the male child on the 8th day, Jesus in his arms, through the Holy Spirit, he should have recognized who he was holding. In fact, Simeon recognized him, Anna recognized him, the prophetess recognized him, but the priest did not. They missed it. The priests were to be the watchful sentinels who should have recognized when the Savior was born, and they should have declared that the promise had been fulfilled. But they missed it because they were not ready, unprepared for the Messiah to come. All these evidences reveals that God's people were shockingly unprepared for the Savior's birth. And not only were they unprepared, but even their understanding of the true mission of the Messiah was distorted to fit their ambitions and their desires. Their understanding of the Messiah had been skewed by their own ambitions and hopes. What they desired was a king, so they looked for a king. And Jesus was no earthly king. They desired an earthly kingdom, so they looked for one that can overthrow the Romans, and this poor carpenter's son would not be able to overthrow the Romans. They looked for the one that would affirm what they were doing was correct. So when Jesus did not meet their expectations, they had rejected Jesus as the Messiah. in my prayers over the years, I learned something about myself. Oftentimes, I would pray for something, and when I would hear silence or even the impression that God is saying no, I will keep on praying about it until I convince myself that what I had been impressed with earlier was wrong. Sometimes we keep at it until we interpret things in a way that is favorable to what we want, what we like. And I imagine that the Israelites did something similar. They've seen the verses in Isaiah about the suffering servant, but they only emphasized the prophetic statements that supported their vision, their desire, their expectation. So what was the mission of Jesus? What was it that the Savior had come to save us from? And God makes it clear from the very beginning, what was the mission of Jesus? He will give birth to a son, and you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That was the mission of Jesus. The reality is, if that was his mission as his disciples, what is our mission? To save people. Now, granted, it is not us saving, doing the saving, but we are to point back to Jesus as the Savior. When we look at what Jesus done for us, the first part of salvation is that Jesus died for us, right? I think every Christian recognizes that salvation was made possible from the fact that Jesus died for our sin. The wages of sin was death, and Jesus took our place on the cross. But it was ultimately not only for us, but for every individual that lived past, present, and future. Jesus died for them all. The reality is, he even died for the sins of those who rejected him. Those who have pierced him, he died for them as well. The penalty for our sins he incurred upon himself on the cross. But does that mean every individual is saved? No. Which tells us that plan of salvation is not just about dying on the cross. Now, granted, it was made possible by him dying on the cross, but there's another element of salvation that comes into play because Jesus died for every sinner, but not everyone is saved. So what is the second part? The second part of salvation is that Jesus desires to win your heart. Even though Jesus died for everyone, it is only those who receive his gift that is saved. It is only those who is willing to trust in Jesus with their life that are able to navigate the process, the growth of salvation. Maybe growth is not the right word, but the process of salvation. I like to put it this way. Christmas is coming up. We give gifts. If I were to give, I'm going to just pick on Abel over there. If I were to give Abel a very nice gift, and don't expect any, if I were to give him a car, then don't expect a car. But if I were to give him a car, it's a gift, right? But only in order for him to benefit from that gift, he must receive that gift. That gift does him no good if it's sitting in the parking lot. If he doesn't accept it, it does him no good. Just likewise, the gift of salvation, the gift of eternal life, it is a gift. We must be willing to receive it in order for it to be ultimately effective. Not only that, the salvation is not just about merely correcting bad behavior. Because if you think about it, the scribes and the Pharisees and even the Sadducees, they were experts in correcting behavior. If you didn't even tithe a little bit of from your garden, then they said, no, you are guilty of sin. Or they had laws on top of laws on top of laws. The Pharisees even had what they called a Sabbath walk, in the sense that you can only walk so many steps without breaking the Sabbath. So they knew about do's and don'ts. They knew about conforming behavior. And if salvation was only about conforming behavior, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were experts in that. And they were in a saving relationship. But generally speaking, they were not. Christ often rebuked them. So salvation is not about correcting behavior. For that, we can go to a psychologist or a counselor, but what Christ offers is much more than that. It's interesting when Jesus compares the Pharisees, he compares them to a whitewashed sepulchers or whitewashed tombs. Now, I remember in Chicago, there was this family that I had grown close to, and their father had passed away. So oftentimes, I would go to what is that place? I don't want to call it the graveyard. What do you call it? Cemetery. With them. And near the cemetery was this elaborate stained glass monument of this man. He apparently was a very wealthy Korean man in Chicago. And the family had built this elaborate, I don't even know what to call it. But it was a stained glass, and there was a tiger on it, and it was quite big. And someone said it cost over $200,000 to make. But at the end of the day, no matter how beautiful it is on the outside, underneath, it's nothing but dead man's bones. And Jesus says something similar about these whitewashed tombs in the sense that they were beautiful, white, and good, beautiful on the outside, but underneath, eventually, is ultimately only dead person's bones. And he uses this illustration and applies it to the Pharisees. On the outside, they were pure, they were good, they were righteous. But that's not what he was ultimately concerned about. It was what was in their hearts. And so Jesus says, I say to you, unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, if our religion is only about correcting behavior, don't do this, don't do that. Now, I'm not saying that's not a part of walking with God. It is. But if that is the focus of your walk with God, Jesus says, unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Our saving relationship with Jesus is not about just correcting behavior. When Jesus says that he wants to save us from our sins, he means that he wants to save us from our own sinful hearts. He wants to change us not just by actions, but the level of our thoughts, of our feelings, and ultimately to reform our character to reflect his character. And it is through Jesus that our life is changed, our thoughts, our actions, our feelings, our character. That is the salvation that Christ offers. You know, this Christmas season, I'm sure we hear every year, but we can get caught up in the festivities. And to some degree, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I love seeing people happy. I love seeing people having this giving spirit. Like, during Christmas, we probably give more to the homeless than any other time of the year. And I think that's awesome. But I think we should also never forget that Christmas is all about Jesus. And that we are to be reminded that Christmas was that day when God sent his son to save us from our sins. Jesus was on a mission which he utterly fulfilled to the point of death. And like the patriarchs of old, my prayer for us today is this, that we will carry on the same mission as they did. One, in all that we do, whether we eat or drink, whether we work or go to school or go to church or at home, that we will always strive to glorify God. But secondly, may we never forget that we are also to prepare the way for Jesus. I believe he is coming soon, and we are to do the work of the John the Baptist. But it's not just about the second coming. God can use you to prepare the way for Jesus for somebody, for someone's life, right? There's a neighbor, there's a friend, there's a brother, a sister, mother and father, whoever it may be. God can use you to prepare the way for Jesus to enter their lives. So this Christmas season, may we forget, never forget that God sent his son to save us from our sins. May the Lord bless you guys today. God bless you.